Chapter 9 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. We've been dealing with the covenant. If you remember, we actually finished the priesthood, and we moved into the covenant. Last week we talked about the covenant in chapter 8. Now, chapter 9, we move to another, you might even put it as a subcategory of the covenant. And he's going to talk about the sanctuary and the work of the sanctuary. Why the sanctuary, what was established, what the work was done there. And then once again, remember this, once again, how Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament picture of what the Old Testament sanctuary was to do, so that there's no need any longer to return to that. And that's what he's going to talk to us about. And certainly you cannot deal with the sanctuary without even thinking what the purpose of it is. What would you think are some of the purposes? Just think about this for a moment with me. Some of the purposes of the tabernacle, the temple, the sanctuary, whatever term you want to use there. When you're talking about the Old Testament, what were some of the purposes? Just give me one and we'll think. What was that?
The dwelling place of God.
Okay, there's a place to meet God. Okay. And again, we would remember, we would never say that God just sort of lived inside the Holy of Holies and never moved out of that, but it was a place to meet God, so dwelling place of God, certainly.
It
was a place of sacrifice. It was a place that they were to come and to bring their offerings, and the sacrifice was to be made. And if you remember your studies in the Old Testament, there were quite a lot of different particular criteria that the sacrifices had to meet. God didn't just accept anything. Okay, so any other thing you think of?
I think it was also God, of course, in all of this is teaching His people who He is, and just the reverence and the honor and the glory that is due Him because of. You just couldn't go behind the curtain
right.
And see God.
Holiness, maybe you could consider.
Yeah, I think holiness would be a great message of the Old Testament sanctuary or tabernacle to help us to see that wedge.
What about fear? Because knowing that it could be taken out at any point in time, it is a reverent fear of God.
Yeah, I think the reverence, the awe, the holiness, all that must tie together.
Yeah.
All that must tie together. Any other? Carol?
Forgiveness of sins.
Okay. Okay. I would say that's a huge purpose of the Old Testament tabernacle. Although it doesn't, we understood it didn't do exactly what Christ did, but it certainly, once again, is the Old Testament picture of what Christ would eventually do. Jim?
And that's what I was going to say. It was a picture of what Christ would accomplish when He died for us.
Okay, so it's more than God didn't just have it built so that they could have this big fancy building that could impress the nations and say, look, you know, we've got the big temple and we're God's people and all. It was never to draw attention to themselves. Almost everything you guys described was God directed. Okay, and nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. When we talk about grace, the grace of God and the mercy of God, I would say a biblical understanding of both grace and mercy needs to be God-directed, not man-directed. Because it's God's act upon us as we look at this. And when we sing that song, Amazing Grace, you know, the more you learn about grace, you can't help but be amazed at all that reveals about God. Now, coming to this now, all those things are true, what you all said about the Old Testament temple or sanctuary. But like the old covenant, as we found last week, it was insufficient. Okay? Doesn't mean it was bad. Doesn't mean it wasn't part of God's plan. We talked about that last week, some of those words that were used like it didn't, you know, God made a mistake, He didn't do everything He needed to do. No, God did exactly what He needed to do in the time that He intended to do it. But the point is, again, and some of you use pictures and you use words shadows and stuff, is to bring them to Christ. But once you come to Christ, you don't go back to the picture. You don't go back to the shadow. Because it actually, I mean, if we're just honest about it, it's sinning. It's taking your eyes off of Christ and sinning by going to, by exalting something that God may have used that was wonderful because it came from God to bring you to Christ. But that which brings you to Christ is not what you're to worship. It's Christ that you are to worship. And that what brings you to Christ is not what you're to trust. It's Christ that you're to trust. That makes sense to everybody? Okay, so let's look at this in, as he speaks about this, about the sanctuary. He will start in chapter 9 like he always does, it seems his writing pattern, is he will deal with the earthly first, and then he will deal with the fulfillment that's found in Christ Jesus. So, starting with verse 1 of chapter 9. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly service. So, who established even the old sacrificial covenant system, the old sanctuary? Who established those things? Well, God did. In other words, they weren't man-made. And I think that's one of the things that the writer of Hebrews wants us to remind us here in this first verse. Listen, those things that you had formerly were God-given. So they are wonderful. They're beautiful because they come from God. Okay? But when God gave them, God gave a purpose with them also. So it wasn't that some people would say, well, that was just an earthly thing that didn't, it wasn't that big of a deal. Well, this certainly was a big deal. Anybody remember the sons of, who was it? The sons of Aaron? Mm-hmm. I can't remember what their name, they got, you know, those people back then had strange names. I would have named them that, but Abab and Elihu or something like that. Is that right? No, well, that's not right. No one pronounced it like that. Close. And what did they do? What did they do? They burned incense, but it was not the incense that God required. Now, I'll confess to you, I've read some, I don't know anything about that. I don't know if anybody does. I mean, you get commentators who say, well, this, that, and I don't know. All I know is what he said is the term that I've read before over time, they offer strange fire to God. Okay? It wasn't what God required. Let's just bring it down to that. It wasn't what God required of the priest to bring before him. What happened to these two young men? Exactly. And you remember what Moses had to tell Aaron? Wow, I read that and I'm going, I don't even know if I could do that.
Get on with your job.
And you're not allowed. You as a high priest, you're not allowed to mourn for your two sons. Wouldn't that rip your heart out? You know, remember these are real people, flesh and blood, dealing with real things. Again, the point is that even in the earthly tabernacle or the earthly sanctuary, in order for it to be accepted of God, it had to be ordained of God. And I would say that holds true throughout all of human history. All worship that is accepted of God must be ordained of God. God's not looking for what we want to offer Him. I would say it this way. God is looking for a people who are willing to respond to the leadership of His Spirit. And to express that in a way that God finds acceptable. Does that make sense to you?
In spirit and truth.
Well, in spirit and truth and stuff. And you know, if God tells you what kind of sacrifices to bring and you bring something less, then He's not going to accept that. If you don't bring it with the right heart, He's not going to accept it. I mean, we can go right on down the list. And you know, or we could be like Saul and say, you know what? I sacrificed. I killed a big bull for God. Didn't that make him happy? You know, he'd missed the whole point of it. So, even if the writer reminds us that even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service. In other words, established of God. They were God-ordained services and stuff because, again, they were used of God and they were given by God to point His people to Him. Any thoughts on other than that on the first verse there? Verse 2 says, "And for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was a lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, a part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." Okay? What's the picture here? Okay. Sorry about that. So, when we talk about the building proper of the temple itself, and whether we're talking about the tent, the tabernacle, or the temple, it was divided into two areas, was it not? We would call this the Holy of Holies, and then we call this the holy place right here. Out here was what? Just a few things. You remember what was out here? The table of showbread. What else was out there?
Lampstand.
A lampstand. Anything else? Wasn't there one more thing?
The incense altar.
The incense altar. Okay, so those three things. In here was
the Ark
of the Covenant. Okay, and you know, when you see the thing, the temple, this would be what you would actually call the temple proper. They had different courtyards. We've seen pictures of those things like that. He describes that right here. What he's describing is this right here, this temple right here. He's not spending a whole long time. He's not talking about the courtyards and different areas like that. He's talking about this place,
the tabernacle
itself. Okay, the holy place, the holy of holies. Now, wasn't there a requirement? You're going to have to help me with this because sometimes my Old Testament going back. Wasn't there just a certain class of priests that could go into this area?
Yeah, the sons of Aaron.
All Levites were not allowed in here. Not even allowed in there, right?
No.
Just the sons of Aaron.
The only time they were allowed in there was when they were going to break down a tabernacle and carry it.
And they had to do that according to clans that were assigned to do that.
6,000 people moved the tabernacle. Each group, each clan had a particular thing that it had to do.
Wow. Okay, so in here only the sons of Aaron. In here, which goes again to they were in here when those two young men offered the strange fire. Where'd they offer that strange fire? Right here. Here only the high priest, and he could only go in there one time a year, and after a lot of ceremonial cleansing and stuff. So that's what he describes there. This earthly manifestation of God's order, let me put it that way, that he wanted to reveal to man. It's kind of interesting. I just can't help in my mind to draw this simile between this right here and even Jesus. Because Jesus is that earthly tabernacle, you know, that God chose to reveal himself to mankind. What did Jesus say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God chose to reveal himself in his Son. Okay? So, and then right here, this was divided by a veil. Okay? And that's what he talks about, that second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And that is the veil. This right here, most of you know this, of course, this is the veil right here that was torn in two when Jesus died on the cross, which gave access. Okay? All right. Then he goes on to say, which had the golden altar of incense. I asked you things, now he's going to tell me. Golden altar of incense and the Ark of Covenant overlaid in all sides with gold, in which the golden pot was in that? Manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant, which we would say the Ten Commandments. Okay, so that's what was in the the Ark of the Covenant, which right now is in an army warehouse somewhere in New Jersey, I think. I saw the movie. So somewhere over there is where it's at. All right, and it says, and above it were the cherubim. And you go back to the Old Testament, he's just describing what Moses had made according to the directions, again, of who? Everything was according to God's direction. The size of everything, what it was to be made out of, how it was to look, everything was made by God's direction, including, again, the service, the holy service within this place. Okay, so you had the above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak now in detail.
Rats.
Huh?
I wish he had.
Yeah, you wish he had, huh? Why would you? What do you guys get out of that last little phrase there? I mean, is it just the same? We haven't seen this in so long. We don't know, or is he talking about some other things there, or some of the mystery that's involved with this whole thing going on You know, remember the mist. What would be some of the mysteries? Well, what David's servant who tried to steady the Ark of the Covenant when it was on the thing, and he just reached up to keep it from falling over. And what happened to him? He died. The mystery of the sons of Aaron, that place being so holy that when they offered strange fire, they died. The mystery of the high priest not being prepared properly and going in there, and if he didn't, that he could perish also. I mean, there's a lot of mysteries there and stuff. The mystery of... I just love to draw these similarities, so I can't let it go by. To me, one of the greatest mysteries that of our Christian faith is the incarnation. How can eternal God dwell within the limited space of a human body? How can the eternal God dwell in a place like this? How can he, you know, how do you limit yourself to do that stuff? Only God can do stuff like that. It's just amazing. Those are mysteries that really are way far, you know, they're mysteries we have in our faith that we can't expound. We can expound on, but we can expound to the place of looking like we don't know what we're talking about, because many times we don't know what we're talking about. You ever try to expound on the Trinity completely? No. It'll blow your mind. The incarnation. You know, someone asked me, I can't remember, it was someone in this class, do I think the gospel simple or complex? Oh, it was Chip that asked me that. His son asked me, do you think the gospel simple or complex? And Chip's son, being a newer generation guy, said, oh, it's complex. And Chip says, well, I think it's simple. And Chip said, Pastor, what do you think? I said, well, I think it's simply complex. I do. I think it was meant to be simple in the sense of when the Holy Spirit reveals, it's simply understood, it's simply received, it's simply trusted. But to go into the depths of all that's entailed in it, it is beyond human understanding. So,
how can we understand an eternal God that has no beginning, no end, that inhabits time and space? That comes and takes place, time and space. You know, it's hard for me to just comprehend that. When he comes into a body, a little child. Baby.
The smallest child. Well, I had I was a young deacon in my church, the last church I was at, and he had one of his friends at the college who come up to him and said, "You really mean that you believe it? You believe in a Lord who came in the flesh as a little baby?" And he got pretty graphic. He said, and he pooped his diapers and wet his diapers. I mean, he tried to get real. And my friend just sat there and let him go on. And I said, he says, yeah, can you imagine that? I mean, he just stayed with the amazed part of it. And this guy was trying to debase, you know, a thought that, you know, the Son of God would come in such a way and be dependent in such a way and go through that whole process. And my friend was just saying, yeah, isn't that great? Isn't that amazing that God would do such a thing like that? You know, the truth is, he could have appeared any way that he wanted to appear. But to me, it is amazing the way that he chose to come. And to all that. Jim?
The purpose of the tabernacle was to bring the sins of the people to there and offer blood sacrifice, incense, and that sort of thing. And how often did that happen?
Once a year.
Once a year in the Holy of Holies.
Right, in one place, right here.
High priest went into the Holy of Holies. But that was a daily thing, wasn't it?
No.
It was not?
No.
It was a yearly.
They would go in here and minister in here. I don't know how often they would go in here, but they would change the bread out and stuff like that. But once a year only in here. And only, and we've read this earlier in Hebrews when he compared Jesus and the Old Testament high priest, only after he had actually offered sacrifices for his own sin. You know, only after he had prepared himself completely could he go in there, and he could only go in there once a year. That's it.
And when he went and they didn't the cloud go over the tabernacle?
It seemed like that was true in the time of Moses and Aaron. I'm trying to recall that happening, at least record. I'm not saying it did happen, but I'm trying to call it recorded for us in the Bible where it happened after that time.
When Solomon dedicated the temple, the glory of the Lord filled it.
Okay. Well, I don't know. Yeah, the cloud. And in Ezekiel, we have the account where God shows Ezekiel the glory of God leaving the temple. So we have those two accounts. But as far as the cloud. It certainly was true with Moses and Aaron's time, for sure.
You know, that's the way the people knew that day their sins were going to be forgiven, because God was there in that form.
Yeah. Rick?
I was just reading in Exodus, and it says, whenever the cloud was taken up from above, the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys.
Which allowed them to do exactly what Doug said, which allowed them to do what? To come in here and break this down. Because if the cloud didn't lift, they couldn't be in here and do all this stuff. And the cloud was a representation. I think we'd call that Shekinah. The glory of God, you know. The presence of God, if you want to put it that way. All right. So, verse 6 now. So now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. Referring to what? This. The ministering in this place right here. And as Doug said, that those priests would be the sons of Aaron. Okay? So the priests would go performing their services. But in the second part, the high priest went, and this answers the question that Jim brought up, went once a year, not without blood. What's that mean? That he carried blood in there. There was no sacrifice done here. The sacrifice was done out here. Everybody got that? And he would carry the blood of that sacrifice in. Okay? What would he do with that blood? Well, let's see what he did. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sin committed in ignorance. So what did he do? He offered that blood for himself and for the people's sin. And it's interesting that he said committed in ignorance. And does anybody else have a different phrase there?
That's the right word.
Okay. People's sin committed in ignorance. What does that mean? So expound on that a little bit, Ron. That's, you said it's the right word.
That is the word.
Well, I know it's a word, but...
It seems to imply that
say it. There was no forgiveness for intentional sin.
That's what I'm.
Well, see, that's what I'm.
Come on.
Huh?
Let's go. Yeah, you got to say what it is. That's what it means.
That's what it should sure look like. That.
So did everybody furnish their own animal?
Well, there was a part that everybody would bring their. Would bring their own animals. Now that becomes a question. That becomes a question about this phrase right here. When people brought their own animals, there was a sin offering that they would bring continually.
Right.
That wasn't the blood that was carried in here. So clearly, there's a different, I guess, a different impact of those two offerings.
This was for the sins of all the people. The high priest's act once a year was for the sins committed by all the people. So that helps a little bit when you think about sins committed in ignorance versus willful sins.
Didn't it have to be a special heifer too? It had to be a special animal.
Well, that heifer was for the purification of the priests.
Okay.
You read about that in Leviticus. That's for the purification of the priest. But this is very, to me, this is a very interesting phrase here, and seems bothersome if we're just talking about this one time of sin offering. This is the Day of Atonement that we're talking about here. There are all year long continual sin offerings being offered. Okay? Because then the question becomes this. So was there no offering for intentional sin in the Old Testament? Was there no offering for intentional sin for our sin?
Thankfully, there is.
Well, yeah. Well, I'm hoping there is. Anybody intentionally sinned since you got saved? Okay. But this is something uniquely different. And I'm not even sure of the whole impact, but it's almost bothersome to me I'll just be honest with you, it's almost bothersome to me, because when he talks about this one thing, when he would go into the Holy of Holies one time a year, the sins that were covered were the sins that were done in ignorance. But he did not leave. I don't believe he left the sins that you knew you were guilty of, okay, undone. I believe that was a continual sin offering that was offered to the people when they brought. Okay, this blood had to be one special animal, I would believe, whose sin was shed for the whole nation. The blood of that was taken by the high priest into the Holy of Holies. And remember what it says, he offered it for himself and for the people.
He actually put it on the altar.
He sprinkled it on the altar. But remember, I just want to say this too. Remember this. Before he offered this to, how am I going to say it? Before he offered this sacrifice to God for sins done in ignorance, he's already taken care of his other sins. He's already prepared himself to go in there. He's already sacrificed. He's already done it through ceremonial washing. He's already done all those things. Okay? So what covers the other part? The ignorance, the sin of the people doing contrary to God. And this, if you see, you actually have how many different offerings or sacrifices were there in the Old Testament? I mean, it seems like there's a whole series of them. Which again speaks of, to me, the significance of Jesus. Jesus sacrificed once and for all sin. Because I would guarantee you that you've also sinned in ignorance, as well as sinning willfully. Okay, same thing they did, but this offering was not for that willful sin. That was to be taken care of. By the personal sacrifice of the sinner. Remember, if you have a sin offering, depending on how much money you had to bring your sheep or your goat, okay? Or if you didn't have a whole lot of money, you had to bring a couple doves or something like that you were guilty of. That was your sacrifice. This sacrifice didn't cost the people as a whole anything. Everybody got that? It didn't cost them any of their sheep. It didn't cost them any of their livestock. It didn't cost them anything. This was required for covering of the sin of the people. Now, the sin that they knew they were guilty of, they continually brought those sacrifices. And I wish I had a number of different sacrifices that they had in the Old Testament.
Well, they had a split, because you had also phrase offerings.
Yes.
Where you would offer animals. Thanksgiving.
And sometimes grain and...
Yeah, those types of... But then you had your sin offerings, and you had...
wave offering.
The what?
Wave offering.
The wave offering, yeah. The priest would wave, right, to God out in that area. You probably had, like you said, probably about 10 different types of offerings that are covered.
And most of those things, the priest was allowed to consume... Whatever meat was...
Could the burnt offering... There was one part of the burnt offering where the whole animal had to be burnt.
Yeah.
But there were others where then he and his family and other priests got some of the food.
Yeah. So what we could say for this one, it certainly seems the Day of Atonement has to do with a corporate sacrifice.
I think it's for the nation.
Yeah, that's what I mean. A national for the believers in that place, you could put it that way. But I would also say it would be that phrase reminds me of this. It would be to no avail if I personally did not take care of my sin in the system that God had established. The sin offerings. You know, again, I'll get back to that. If I didn't take care of those, I couldn't be right. Be made right by the Day of Atonement.
Right. But if you didn't realize you had sinned and no one else pointed it out to you, which was the way they found out,
right,
then you would be forgiven,
right,
for your ignorance.
Yeah. But again, if I couldn't just live my whole year and say, you know what, I'll just wait for the Day of Atonement to take care of everything.
Right.
It's like saying, You know, someone asked me, well, Tony, what do you think about confessing known sin? I said, well, I think you should confess every known sin specifically. What a lot of Christians do is say, okay, Lord, if I did anything this week, forgive me. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with saying, Lord, I did this, I did this, I did this, and I confess those things. And then I say, you know what, Lord? There may be some things I wasn't even aware that I did, and I ask your forgiveness. That's kind of the picture that I get there. So if these guys, again, if these guys individually did not take care of their sin offerings and sacrifices throughout the year, the Day of Atonement would not make them right. Okay? They had a responsibility to do that. You know, and to me, if you just, again, that wonderful picture, Christ died for all mankind.
What if he forgets?
But the effect.
Confess it. That's what
they. Well, yeah, he's going to talk about that. Yeah, if you forget, you know, I'm sure everything is covered with the intention of the heart of man.
Well, you're not set right by your confession. That would make your confession is what
right
gets sin out of the way. It's not confession; it's the sacrifice.
Right.
So, but one sacrifice, he says, you've been made holy. That one. In chapter 10, we'll get to some of that, but he talks about those continual sacrifices that are being made. And can never really take away sin.
Yeah, it can't take
away. They were in a quandary. They were doing something looking to Christ.
Right.
And all those sacrifices were, in a sense, inadequate, incomplete. And as is all the Old Testament, it's looking ahead. Now, certainly mm-hmm. it fulfilled the time, but, you know, if you expected that to do a perfect job, it didn't. And
right.
It won't. And same with our confession. Mm-hmm. You're looking to yourself to do a perfect job of confessing every sin.
That's not going to happen.
I mean,
and that's why I even expanded. We have an advocate. We have an intercessor. He does. But again, I think my point is this, where the high priest went in once a year and offered for the entirety of the people this day of this atoning sacrifice. So it was for the entirety of the people. But who did it actually have an effect for? Only those who had a heart for God and who were walking with God.
Right.
And who had offered their sin sacrifices because, you know, the intentional sin. Those who were walking with God. And we can think about it this way, even with Jesus, that Jesus died on the greatest altar that ever existed. He shed his blood for mankind. But to whom does it have an effect for? You know, someone said, well, don't you believe that God... I don't believe that there's a degree of power in the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive sin. I believe it's all-powerful. It can forgive all sin of everybody who's ever lived. But it won't. Just like in the Day of Atonement, it didn't make every individual right. Jesus died for the world, but it didn't make everybody in the world right. We don't believe in universalism, okay? But those who come by faith to Christ, as God requires, just like as God required the continual sin offerings in the Old Testament, as God requires, we come to Him, as the Holy Spirit leads us in Christ Jesus, then what happens? Then the effect of that one sacrifice cleanses us from our sins and makes us righteous. So, it's just, to me, another one of those pictures that shows us the reality of that. And it really smacks the people who would say, you know what, I'm one of God's chosen people, so I'm okay. Well, no, that doesn't mean anything. You know, it's like someone say, I was raised in the church, so I'm okay. My dad, my parents are Christian, I'm okay. I was dunked in a tank, I'm okay. I mean, we can go right on a list of all these okay things. The truth is, unless you come to God the way that He has designed through His Son, Jesus Christ, you cannot be okay, even though Jesus died for the sins of all mankind. Any other thoughts? Does it make sense?
You don't want to get into that. I don't want to.
I'm going to stay right there. What I said. So, to me, it's unlimited in the power of Christ's sacrifice, but it's limited in respect that it's only effectual to those who put their faith in Christ through Jesus as the Holy Spirit leads them. So to me, yeah, that's my understanding. My understanding of limited atonement.
Yeah.
Not everybody would agree, but that's my understanding. Doug.
Well, I. It's important for us to confess our sins.
Yes.
We're aware of. But is it doctrinally necessary to ask for forgiveness
Here comes a huge thing. Okay, let's deal with that for a moment, because I think it's an important thing, and people struggle with it. I think one of the clearest passages that deals with that, from my perspective, and some others can say, would be First John's letter. John's first letter, let me put it that way. And I think we would all agree that's an epistle to the churches. And so the instruction there must primarily be received by believers, not by unbelievers. Okay? And 1 John 1:9 is a very interesting verse, is it not then? He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness. But doctrinally, do we not believe that in Christ Jesus all sin is forgiven? Past, present, and future. Because if that's not so, what would you do if you died with sin that is unconfessed? Thus you have the teaching of even the Roman Catholic Church that says you must confess your sins to a priest before you die, and if you miss a couple, then someone in your family is going to have to pay a little bit to get you out of purgatory, or you're going to have to go to purgatory to be purged of any unconfessed sins that are in your life. Kathy, you're thinking. Go.
So there's this line in John where Peter said, you know, if you're going to wash my feet, Jesus, then wash all of me.
Yes.
And Jesus says, you don't need to be washed all the way. You just need your feet washed. Mm-hmm. So wouldn't that be what happens?
I think it's, yeah.
We need washed all over again. We just need where we touch the earth.
And I think you're exactly right. And again, eternally, when we look at that, I have to believe that eternally that doesn't, whether I confess a sin or not, and I'm not saying we shouldn't confess sins, but whether I confess a sin or not eternally is not affected by that. Or positionally. So positionally, I'm in Christ Jesus and nothing can change that. Okay? And even John warns about Christians who cross the line in sinning and God says, that's enough, you're coming home. It's a sin that leads to death, is how he describes it there. Okay, they certainly wouldn't have much chance to, quote, confess that sin. So positionally, but can I put it this way? Practically, as Christians, if we continue an unconfessed sin, there's no way that we can be effective either in our testimony, or I think we cause a barrier to be between us and God when we do that. And so there's no way we can hear him clearly as long as we allow sin to remain in our lives and stuff.
And it also said, Jesus said, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And so that breaks that friendship with him when we disobey.
Well, what happens at the judgment seat of Christ? Do you believe all believers will stand before God at the judgment seat?
Yes.
Not the white throne.
At the Bema.
At the Bema seat, yeah.
So what's going to be happening there?
Well, that's a good question, because we could get a big argument in this class over it. So what is clear there? What is clear to me is what Paul says is that the works will be judged. And that which does not measure up to God's requirement will be burned as the wood, the hay, and the stubble. Okay?
Done with the wrong.
You could say with the wrong motive, or even with the wrong, you know, even the wrong actions and stuff like that. Clearly, the Bema seat speaks of actually of a place of reward. That was the intent of the Bema seat. But the reality is, anytime you stand at a judgment seat, true judgment has to be administered.
Okay, but it's not going to affect your salvation.
Right, exactly.
Not judgment of your faith.
Right. It's not a judgment of your faith. It really is a judgment of your... We want to say works. I would just say this. It's really a judgment of your walk.
Yeah. I think... Look at what King David went through on the 51st Psalm. It's just a clear sign of repentance, because he had lost that closeness to God. He lost the joy of his salvation.
Mm-hmm.
All those things he speaks about in the 51st Psalm. And he says, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. And he's just saying, look, I could give you burnt offerings, I could bring, you know, blood sacrifices, but that's not going to help anything. What you really want is for me to be right with you. And that restores that joy, that fellowship with the Lord. He was never in danger of losing his salvation, his place with God, but he lost his fellowship,
right,
his effectiveness.
But you know, and but some would carry that to say, see, there's no need for these sacrifices, and that's not what David's saying at all. He's saying that sacrifices given from the wrong place, the wrong heart, and all those things are just meaningless. That's what, you know, that's what I think Samuel was trying to say to Saul. God's not a God of bloodlust. He doesn't just get some satisfaction by having some animal sacrifice and his blood spilled everywhere and stuff. It's your heart he's concerned about, and even your sacrifices need to be given with a right heart. Dan?
My question is, it seems to me if confession obviously does not save us, then what's the purpose of confession? Is it not only the only reason to keep that unbroken fellowship and the communication open? Is that...
Here's my little... you know, I like little definitions, so I throw them out there, faith and all that. My little definition of confession is really this. It's not telling God anything. What can you tell God he doesn't already know? You're not giving God information. But very simply, confession is bringing us into a place of agreement with God about what's going on. God, I acknowledge, like you already know, God, I did this, and that's not according to your will. I thought this, and I know that's an ungodly thing. It doesn't come from you. And so when I confess those things, it actually brings me in line with God. It's kind of like what Paul says. We need to take on the mind of Christ. And so when we look at sin, even in our own life, we need to see sin in our life. We need to say, God, our Holy Spirit, show me sin in my life the way you see sin in my life.
It's important. You know, you think of the revivals in the past of the church, and I don't know of anyone that didn't in some place have at the heart, you know, a couple of things. One was confession, and the other was prayer. You know, those two things are at the very heart of the movement of God. And one of the reasons we need is that the people of God begin to look like the people all around. And, you know, that was the children of Israel. That's us, the church. And so we, when we do that, we recognize what damage I think we're doing in the world and in the church, and it begins to affect everyone around us. So I think that's one of the.
And I think you're right
to get us saved. Or,
right. And when we lose that sensitivity to our own disobedience and our own sin, then we're in a bad place. And so we don't when we lose that sensitivity, we don't confess. And that certainly is a reflection of a relationship with God. I've had one guy translate 1 John 1:9 is to say, when I confess, I'm once again coming into agreement with God as what Jesus Christ has already done for me. So when I confess my sin, as 1 John 1:9 says, I'm bringing myself back into alignment with what Jesus Christ has already done for me. He's already died for me. He's already forgiven all my sin, but I'm bringing myself back into alignment with that.
So with all of that said, that we've just said now, you know what?
What?
It's probably still normal and natural to confess your sins and say you're sorry or ask for forgiveness.
Yes.
And God is not going to hold it against
you. No, I don't think so.
Doctrinally, you know something different.
Right. Right.
But just remember, it's not like he didn't know what you were going to do. You know, he knew you before you were even born. He knew you then. He knows your entire life. He knows the day you're going to die and everything in between. There's no way. It's not like, and he accepts you when you come to him. He covers you for the entire period. I mean, it's not. He's not going to be surprised that you're going to sin at age 55.
No, not 55. That's not a good age. And I'm glad to get with you, but I'll just say, what you just said, Jesse, and what we've been saying, again, just magnifies again the grace of God.
Amen.
And we can't speak too highly. Someone says, well, you talk too much about the grace of God. I say, it's impossible.
It's impossible.
That's an impossible thing. Wedge.
The other thing I think he's going to play is obedience. So when those things, the confession, the repentance, and all that, then it falls under obedience and following what the Holy Spirit has revealed to you and the working of Christ, so that you can live that sanctified.
It's all meaningless if there's no obedience.
Exactly.
And Kathy said earlier, if you love me, you'll do what I tell you to do. It's all meaningless. It's just another intellectual exercise. And I'm reading a book right now, and Ron's read this book. It's called Not a Fan. I think you gave that to me for my 55th birthday, which is a great year. Okay? And the pastor, he's done a great job. He's talking about, you know, and he, God used him to build kind of a mega church and stuff, and he realized that what he was doing as a pastor was creating fans of Jesus rather than followers of Jesus. And God inspired him one day to stand up and say to his people, he said, Lord, I can't say that, because if I say that, half of them will leave. It's kind of like John chapter 6. Jesus starts saying what's about following him, and all the people leave. He said, that's going to happen here if I do that. He said, suck that down the wrong hole. So, but he had to do it. And then now I'm reading a book right now, and he's talking about the difference between fans of Jesus and followers of Jesus. And the distinction of those things.
When we came to Christ and became believers, had to realize that we were sinners.
Of course.
And that we could not handle that sin on our own.
That's your first place of confession. That's the first place of getting in line with God. And remember that only the Holy Spirit can bring you to that point. Because man left it, our hearts are wicked. They're deceitful. And our hearts will always lead us away from God. And there's some wonderful, mysterious, miraculous work of the Holy Spirit that can touch a dead heart and prepare it to receive Jesus. It's an amazing thing. You know, but you're exactly right. That's the first place. And then the intent, I think, is always to... The ideal Christian walk is always to be there. Always to be there where we stay in line with what God wants to do. You know? So, all right, so... Some good stuff there. Now these things have been to us prepared the high priest when the first part performed the services, but in the second part, the once a year, ignorance. Okay, so let's go to verse 8. It says, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Thank you, Rick. Now think about that. That's an enormous statement, is it not? He's just done a quantum leap. That certainly the religious mind could not grasp. Wait a minute. Whoever the writer of Hebrews is, whoever you might, you can throw their name in there and say, wait a minute, are you trying to tell us that this didn't do it? Is that what you're trying to tell us? Don't you know who we are? So you're trying to tell us the tabernacle didn't do it and the temple didn't do it? Well, the answer should be, that's exactly what I'm trying to tell you. Because, folks, if they did it, there would have been no need for Jesus to come. And what they had done is what religious-minded people always do. They begin to worship the things of God and forget the God who made them. That the earth, he's going to talk about that this is made after the heavenly pattern that would bring you into the presence of God, not bring you into a temple. Because even the Old Testament, I don't know if it was David or Solomon, said, what building could hold God? What house could I possibly build for God? As if, you know, who could prepare a house for God? You know? And these people had forgotten it. They had forgotten the point of this was to bring them, to allow them to come into the presence of God, not to allow them to have a temple. Okay? So the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. So, do you see this? I hope you see the significance of that curtain being torn in two. At the time that Jesus died on the cross, as far as God was concerned, there was no need for this to be anymore at that moment. Let me put it this way. This had fulfilled its purpose at that moment. Its purpose was done. This was the old covenant. This was the old covenant sanctuary. It's done. It now has been replaced. You get that? That's what he's trying to help them see right here. So once that's been replaced, don't go back.
Are they still doing that?
No.
Will they still do that? Well, depending on how you look at it. Will there be a new temple? I think there'll be a new temple. Okay? But I don't think it's the Lord's temple. Okay? Because how could it be? How could you begin to offer sacrifice and stuff again and God be pleased with that? Of course, he couldn't be and wouldn't be. But no, even the Jewish people, even the Orthodox Jewish people, no longer sacrifice blood sacrifices. Their approach basically is you just have to live a more moral life than you do a life that's less moral. And if your morality outweighs your immorality, then you're going to make it.
That's from 70 AD.
Yeah.
So there's been nothing since then.
Well, there have been pockets, which was kind of surprising. But you're right, as far as the temple, there's been nothing since then. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus. But we found out that when we were over their first trip, that the Ethiopian Jews came over there, and they were quite surprised that there was no animal sacrifices. Because even though they were away from the temple, they were still offering them. I don't know how they did that and stuff, but they were still offering them.
And still waiting for Christ.
And still waiting for Messiah. Okay? So, you know...
Oh. I think this would preach, you know, if you're looking for someone, but the way here... You know, Jesus said, "I'm the way."
Mm-hmm.
So you've got that. But then the people were the people of the way, and all of those things. You're looking ahead to Christ, and until the temple went away, there was not. The way has come into the most holy place.
Right, and even the ones that don't believe in Messiah don't do what they once believed was completely necessary to do. That is what we're reading about here. It's interesting. Alright, verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make him who performed their service perfect in regard to conscience. So even the one who offered them was not right, or made completely right. There was no perfect cleansing of sin prior to the Lamb of God and his shed blood. If there was, then I mean, so many things. You wouldn't have the continual sin offerings we talked about, nor would you have the Day of Atonement one time a year. Okay, so they did that. Was it necessary? Well, it was necessary in obedience to God. But as we've already talked about, it was also necessary to have a right heart. It wasn't just a matter of slaughtering animals. It was to have a right heart. And you're doing it in obedience to God because you had reverence for him and you believed in him and you put your trust in him as you're looking forward to the promise when this day would no longer be necessary. As he talks about, symbolic for the present time. All that was symbolic for the present time. So, verse 10. Concern only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinance imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, you know, Doug did a teaching on the book, I believe it was the book of Acts that you did, and you remember the great struggle, even in the first century church, that they had with all these issues. You know, Paul struggled with Peter, and even the Jerusalem church with the elders that were in the Jerusalem church, they had to meet together and they had to discuss these things. They had to hear, you know, what God was doing with the Gentiles and all these kind of things. And you had the rise in the church of the Judaizers who said, well, in order to be right with God, you've got to keep all the Old Testament law plus receive Jesus. And boy, the book of Hebrews is trying to say, no, it's not those things anymore. It's just Jesus. All those things were pictures or symbols of what God was going to do through his son Jesus. But once Jesus has come, you don't depend on the symbols anymore.
This, I think, is exactly why Stephen was martyred. He was trying to tell them this. They didn't want to hear it.
The message, and that's what I think Paul was trying to say, the message of the cross is an offense. Because on the cross, all these things, I don't want to say were abolished, but I guess you could, but I would almost say all these things were put in their proper place by the cross. Their proper understanding, what they were for. If people would just listen, the Holy Spirit would show all those things that you've trusted in before that brought you to this place, they're all in their proper place. Now look to the cross, or look to the one on the cross. You know. And quit looking back. Quit looking back. Quit going back to these things. Because they never could save you, and they certainly can't save you now. Okay.
There's a, I think there in verse 9, there's a very great gift embedded in there. It talks about us, those offerings and sacrifices not being able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. What a gift that we can approach God with a clear conscience. We can live with a clear conscience. That doesn't sound like much, but I don't think it should be overlooked. I think it's a very great gift.
And that deals with our position in Him. Unchangeable. All right. We're out of time. Any other thoughts before we go? Sue?
Yes, sir. I have a question. So the Jews today, when they celebrate Yom Kippur, is there fasting taking place of
yes.
the sacrifice since they don't do a blood sacrifice anymore?
It's not. They do the fasting, but there is no blood sacrifice.
I know, but what do they think if there's no more blood sacrifice? I mean,
they think by keeping the teachings of their faith. The rabbinical teachings. Most Jews today are what I would call rabbinical Jews. They keep the teaching of the rabbis. Okay. Now, certainly rabbis would say, well, these teachings are written according to the Pentateuch and all this kind of stuff. But they really aren't. If you go back to Moses' writing, there's enough there to say, oh, it sounds pretty good. But they really believe that they're in the time where if they keep the teachings of their rabbis and stuff and do what's right and stuff, then they'll be accepted by God. But they've convinced themselves that there's no need for blood. Now, next week we're going to talk about, again, Hebrews is going to say how important blood is, you know, in all of this.
Well, it's just so interesting because it doesn't even follow.
It doesn't.
What God
it doesn't.
Said the,
it doesn't. But what does religious-minded man always do? He always conforms God's word to what makes him comfortable. And you know, integrity would require that if you did not believe Messiah has come in the fullness of what this talks about, you ought to be doing blood sacrifices. It would be required. That hasn't been lifted,
right.
You know, but religious-minded man always makes excuse for himself. That's true of Jewish people. That's true of Gentile people. That's true of church people. You know, when we don't want to do what God says, when it's uncomfortable, and it's like that one verse where Doug kind of made me look at it again and stuff. It's been easy to pass by that word ignorance and stuff, but you can't pass by because it's there.
That might be a good witnessing tool for the Jews also.
They've got 2,000 years of answers for that.
Yeah.
I'm telling you, they do. They do. You know, but you know, I mean, it's certainly something that the Holy Spirit might lead you to talk to them about and stuff like that. But again, we know again that unless they're open to the Holy Spirit and the moving of the Holy Spirit, they're not going to respond, Jew or Gentile alike. So, okay, anything else? All right. Ron, would you lead us in prayer, please?